Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and thank you for taking out time of your very, very busy week to join me today for a very special Christmas broadcast here on the Cross in the Desert. It's this beautiful time of year, the beautiful lights, the trees, the great moments that we will have with our families. It is this beautiful time of the year that causes the world to pause in all of their busyness to remember what Christmas really is all about. And on the Cross in the Desert today, my goal is to keep our focus on Christ. Christmas is about Christ. And we're going to keep our focus today on Him and what He has come to do for all of us. And as I sit here talking to you, I just finished chatting with my dear Iranian friend, Maral, who is on the other side of the world. I can't tell you her location, but she is my dear friend that had to leave. Enough, she had to get away with her son, a risk being arrested by this evil, corrupt Iranian regime who stifles every freedom you can have, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. Yet my dear Iranian friend is safe. I keep in contact with her, and she is chatting with some of my other Iranian friends to help her. She has been in my thoughts and prayers every single day since this happened. And I can tell you today, as I'm thinking of Christmas, and I'm sitting here in this warm room, I'm thinking of Maral, sometimes sleeping outside, sometimes sleeping in dirty rooms, sometimes sleeping in hotels for just a day, and then the group continues on. And I can't tell you where they're at or where they're going, but I do know this, that Jesus is keeping them safe, and that for the first time in their lives, they are no longer in a country that oppresses them and puts fear into their hearts. They have a very, very difficult journey and life ahead of them, but they are free at this moment from a government that oppresses and arrests Christians on Christmas Day. And so I'm thinking of my dear friend Maral, and I'm asking you as my listeners, keep her in your thoughts and prayers this Christmas. as I think about all of my refugee friends all over the world this Christmas, it is my heart's desire that they have freedom, they have happiness, they have hope, and have salvation. And today I'm going to feature a beautiful Christmas story from my dear Iranian friend Paymane from Malaysia, and she has written something very, very special for the program today, and I will definitely read it later. When you think about Christmas, what is your first thought? Money, shopping, stress, what are the things that goes through your mind? Well, what I want to do on this broadcast today is to get our thoughts and our affections toward the heart of Christmas and what Christmas is really all about. And here to help me do that is a wonderful, wonderful talk show host, an author. He is the Bible Answer Man. It is Hank Hanegraaff. Let's listen to his teaching this morning on the heart of Christmas right here on the cross in the desert.
Well, we're now at day 5 in our journey or our trek to the heart of Christmas. Remember, this is a Christmas tradition that I want you and your family to enjoy not only today, but for generations to come. I'm Hank Hanegraaff. I'm host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, president of the Christian Research Institute. And on day 5, we are discussing Christ who came in the fullness of time. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time. So what we're saying as Christians is that Christ is not only the one who spoke and the limitless galaxies leapt into existence, but he is the one who came in the incarnation in the fullness of time. Now here's the point on day 5. Christianity does not revel in mythology. It is clearly, firmly rooted in history and evidence. And so we as Christians are those who follow the truth wherever it may lead. So if the truth leads to a supernatural explanation, we can embrace that. I mean, after all, if you can believe that God spoke and the universe leapt into existence, it's not hard for you to believe that that God could come in time and space. But again, one of the reasons that we believe the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that it's not mythology, but it's rooted in history and evidence, is because that's what we find in the Word of God, and the Word of God is historic and evidential. There's better manuscript attestation for the Word of God than you find in any other writings of ancient history. I mean, think about Plato or Homer or Aristotle or Caesar or Tacitus. But not only that, think about archaeology. With virtually every turn of the archaeologist's spade, there's more and more evidence that the people, the places, and the particulars that you find in the Word of God are exactly that which corresponds to reality. And then what about prophecy? I mean, the prophecies that you find in the Bible are not self-fulfilling prophecies, but in every case, they are prophecies that could not rely on luck, good guessing, just deliberate deceit. They have to demonstrate that something divine is going on. I mean, think about the fact that Jesus Christ, who came in time and space, also predicted that the temple itself would be destroyed within a generation. And that happened precisely as Jesus Christ said. Or the fact that he said that he had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. The resurrection is an immutable fact of history, and it too testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who came in the fullness of time as Theanthropus, the God-man. This Christmas season, you can know beyond the peradventure of a doubt that your faith is not grounded in mythology, but rather in history and evidence. Well, we'll be bringing you some other short videos in the days to come as we continue our journey to the heart of Christmas. I hope you're encouraged as you recognize that your faith is historic and evidential. If you have any questions, any comments, you can leave them below.
Such an important point that Hank makes about Christianity. Many, many times at this time of year, we hear the hue and cry from those Scrooges that Christmas is pagan. And of course, they make all of these allegations, but there is no real evidence for their claims. And what I'd like to do right now is to remind us that there is a prophecy in the Bible that points to the location of the birth of Christ. It's in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And of course, Bethlehem Ephratah is that historical city of David where Jesus was born, as we celebrate on Christmas Day. This is rooted in biblical prophecy. Well, let's go to those claims of trying to Scrooge Christmas, that somehow this whole event, the Christmas tree, the virgin birth, they're all pagan. I want you to hear the evidences against those claims right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Now, there are some scholars that assert that the accounts of Jesus' virgin birth in the Gospels are similar to Greek and Roman mythologies. They point to the myth told about Caesar Augustus, in which his mother was made pregnant by the Greek and Roman sun god Apollo. Well, what about this?
Let's take a mystery religion pattern or Hellenistic religion, a Hellenistic divine man pattern. These characters are not historical persons. They never lived in history. So what's the grounds for a comparison? And I love the words of Plutarch, who in his famous story of Isis and Osiris, he says, now listen, don't you guys think that this is an historical account? I'm telling you a story here. And he says that twice. So I think that's important that there's a contrast. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you're looking at, again, you're looking at some early sources. You're looking at some eyewitness sources. In the case of the resurrection of Christ, you've got an empty tomb, so you've got remains where people can say, oh, well, we're not talking about just a mere idea here, are we? So to compare non-Christian miracle claims to Christian miracle claims, I think we're talking about some serious differences that, philosophically speaking, weigh heavily against some of the non-Christian accounts.
I think when I compare the virgin birth and its simplicity, you know, God comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a child, and basically does it. There are no snakes that have to appear in the night to impregnate the woman. It's just done by the verbal command. See, it's the simplicity of the way in which the miraculous is displayed in the Bible.
Matthew and Luke both, I'm sure, knew that out there in the wider pagan world, there were people who told stories about Alexander the Great being conceived when his mother was a virgin, about Augustus similarly, about various heroes and demigods. And since Matthew and Luke both want to talk about Jesus as the fulfillment of Judaism, which didn't have stories like that, this is really kind of a dangerous ground for them to be getting into. And so I asked myself as a historian, why would they do that, particularly when the obvious sneering retort to such a report is, oh, well, we know Mary was just sleeping around with Roman soldiers or whatever, which is precisely what some of the enemies of Christianity went on to say. So it seems to me that Matthew and Luke would not have included those stories unless they really believed that something very strange like this had happened.
Very important point. And as N.T. Wright was quoting there from the Gospel of Luke, listen to what Luke says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke was a historian of the first rank. Many, many archaeologists and scholars conclude this. Luke tells us the Christmas story. It is not rooted in paganism. It is not rooted in mythology, but it's rooted in historical fact. Many have tried to refute this, but Luke says there are eyewitnesses. He investigated it carefully so that you would be certain of the things that you read. And so you can have confidence that the Word of God is accurate, it is not mythological, but that it is historical truth that can be verified. But what about, though, the history? And we have the Christian tradition. How much of this is always accurate when you sit down and think about Christmas or you read the Christmas story? Once again, let's hear from the John Ankerberg Show on the topic of history and Christian tradition. Let's listen.
When Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem, most likely Joseph went straight to his paternal home and stayed in the guest room. Jewish custom would have demanded that he receive protection and help for himself, and especially his wife Mary, who was pregnant. Some time passed while they were staying with his family. And then it came time for Mary to be delivered. But Bethlehem, like Joseph's family guest room, would have been filled with families and relatives returning for the census. In Joseph's father's house, there would have been no private place for Mary to have her baby because the guest room was filled with relatives. There would be no private place until someone had the bright and compassionate idea to suggest she could have the baby down below, away from the crowded kataluma, the guest room, in the warmth of the storeroom and animal cellar. There, she could have privacy, but still be within the security of the family home. So Jesus was safely born in the city of David, as the angels told the shepherds in Luke 2:11, and laid in a manger or feeding trough for the animals. That a child should be found lying in a manger was unique, and yet it may have reflected not a situation of abandonment and isolation, but one of compassion and protection and of the order of family life in traditional Jewish society of the first century. It is also interesting to note that the traditional site of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is in the middle of the city, where the family homes would have stood in antiquity and not in the surrounding countryside.
We sometimes read Luke and we picture Joseph and Mary traveling in the rain on a cold December night, and Mary is in labor and pain, about to deliver this baby, and Joseph frantically walks from door to door, knocking on the Motel 6s of Bethlehem, which there weren't any, of course, trying to find accommodations. But actually, if we really read what Luke has to say, he says they went to Bethlehem, which was Joseph's ancestral home. That means they had extended family there. They were going to a place where they were known and loved, and where they would receive hospitality. It also says in the Gospel of Luke, while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. Now that's a non-specific amount of time. How long were they there before the baby was born? 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months? It could have been 3 or 4 or 5 months. We really don't know. So the picture of them being in a familial setting, surrounded by people who they might know and might help with the delivery, is actually supported both by Luke and by Matthew.
So there are 4 historical and archaeological facts that mark the place where Jesus was born. First, archaeology has shown that the Church of the Nativity was built on the area of the Bethlehem of Jesus' day. Second, the church sits on the top of a hill where typically patriarchal homes were built. Third, there is a cave underneath the Church of the Nativity, which usually would have been used as a storeroom or a place to keep the animals. And fourth, tradition points to a cave in Bethlehem as being the very place where Jesus was born.
The tradition of a site like a birth site like Bethlehem is actually strengthened by the fact that the earliest record that we have of the tradition of Jesus' birthplace goes back to Justin Martyr, who 15 to 20 years after Bethlehem was totally destroyed by Roman armies, said that the pilgrims came to visit a cave, a cavea. If we go there today, it's at the top of a hill, which is just where a patriarchal home would be built, on top of the hill. And patriarchal homes are kept for many generations and kept within the family. So the tradition of Jesus' birthplace there in the middle of the second century is actually extremely close to the time when those homes were still in existence in Bethlehem. So knowing that Jesus was born there, that his family's patriarchal home would have persisted there until their destruction around 137 AD, and then just 15 or 20 years later, Justin Martyr saying that that's where people commemorated his birth, actually brings it into the category of probably being the place where Jesus was born.
We find also that when you go back to the history books and look at Paulinus of Nola, he notes that Hadrian, who was the Roman emperor from around 117 to 138 AD, built a sacred grove to Adonis over the site of Jesus' birth to efface Christianity. And this was the very purpose of Roman religion, to supersede previous religions. So indeed, they recognized already that something very dramatic in the case of Christianity had occurred at that spot. And then we have, at the beginning of the 4th century, Helena, the mother of Constantine, coming to identify the spot that tradition says Jesus was born. And she identifies that place today as the Church of the Nativity, built on the foundations that she laid. Then in 385 AD, St. Jerome comes to that spot to be there to translate the Vulgate. And yet he says already in the time of his arrival, it's the most venerable spot on earth. So these things together point to the fact that from earliest antiquity, Bethlehem was the one place noted in the Christian world as the birthplace of Jesus.
This is fascinating, good information to really substantiate what we as Christians believe. And yet we can go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and see in the Old Testament how Bethlehem would be the site of the birth of the Messiah. So we can see it rooted in biblical prophecy, and archaeology confirms that what we believe as Christians is really true in history, and it really does strengthen our faith. But then there are those critics at this time of year, even religious critics, even so-called Christians, that refuse to celebrate Christmas because they believe it's a pagan festival. Well, what would you say to them? How would you respond to them? Here are some good, clean, I think, important answers to respond to those critics. We're going to listen to them right now on the cross in the desert.
Welcome to the One Minute Apologist. Apologetics seeks to give credible answers to curious questions, to give a defense. Is Christmas a pagan festival? Now, when you first hear that question, you may scratch your head and think, what do you mean, a pagan festival? Well, it is true that the Romans celebrated in the ancient world a festival to kind of celebrate or give honor to the birth of a god that they believed in. And what ended up taking place is the Christians set up a rival celebration, namely the birth of Jesus Christ, on the same day, on December 25th. And what we need to do as Christians is we need to come to the place where we can see that Christmas has always been the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. However, on December 25th, there was a time where there was the celebration of the birth of a Roman god. And Christians put it in place to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ as a rival celebration. So December 25th had the celebration of two different beliefs. However, Christmas has always referred to the birth of Jesus Christ, and that's what we continue to celebrate.
Yes, and I can always hear the hue and cry of those religious people, our critics of Christianity, that condemn the building or the setting up of a Christmas tree. And then we're told once again that this Christmas tree is noted in the Bible as being a pagan kind of symbol, and Christians should have nothing to do with it. But does the Bible really teach that? Here once again is the One-Minute Apologist with an answer to the critics.
Welcome to the One Minute Apologist. Apologetics seeks to give credible answers to curious questions, to give a defense. Is the Christmas tree a pagan symbol? If you've ever been in an evangelistic encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, you would know that they might say to you that the Christmas tree is a pagan symbol. And if you were to say, well, what do you mean, and where can you show me that in the Bible? They would say, turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 10, and you would come to Jeremiah 10, and you would read in verses 2 to 4, learn not the ways of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move.
Now, if you were to read those verses with a Jehovah's Witness, you might be in a place where you go, man, I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. However, if you're aware of the scriptures, you could go on to the very next verse and read verse 5, which says, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. Now, this is not talking about a Christmas tree being pagan in its origin. This is talking about wooden idols in the context of Jeremiah. Christmas trees would come far later, and Jeremiah is not thinking about Christmas trees that we decorate around Christmas time. In fact, Hank Hanegraaff had this to say about this idea. Christmas trees originated in Christian Germany 2,000 years after Jeremiah's condemnation of man-made idols. They evolved over time from two Christian traditions. One was a paradise tree hung with apples as a reminder of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The other was a triangular shelf holding Christmas figurines decorated by a star. In the 16th century, these two symbols merged into the present Christmas tree tradition. As such, the Christmas tree began as a distinctively Christian symbol and can still be legitimately used by Christians today as part of their Christmas festivities. So keep that in mind next time you get into an encounter with somebody who would say that the Christmas tree is a pagan symbol.
Well, all I can say is context, context, context. Many cults misread the Bible. They twist the scriptures, as the Bible says, to their own destruction. Jehovah's Witnesses are emphatic about this. Easter, Christmas, all pagan. And therefore, when you become a Jehovah's Witness, very soon these kinds of teachings isolate you from encounters with your family. And so they begin to draw you away from any kind of family celebration. And this is the trademark of those kinds of organizations or cults that destroy families. And of course, as you heard there, when you misread the scriptures, you can come up with an entirely different idea and concept. The first thing you should ask yourself when someone shares that scripture, what was the context? Who is Jeremiah writing to? What's the occasion of his writing? Jeremiah is dealing with idolatry, that the Jewish people would sometimes go into idolatrous ways. The book of Hosea is clearly about the children of Israel worshiping Baal and going into idolatry. So this has nothing to do with decorating your Christmas tree. It has to do with wooden idols, not Christmas trees. Therefore, the context of Jeremiah 10 is extremely important. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this around this time of year, and it becomes a continuous criticism with no basis in history, no basis in context. And what Hank Hanegraaff said about the origin of the Christmas tree is exactly right. So I can assure you, because we as Christians worship Christ, we are celebrating his birth. When you put up your Christmas tree, put it up in faith and confidence that this is a Christian symbol and not a pagan symbol. And this is the hue and cry of those Scrooges, our critics of Christmas, that love to dampen our holiday spirit. And so we deal with this every year. I can't tell you how many times I will see this posted on the internet, and even well-meaning Christians will use this verse. But I can assure you that God honors this time of year when we put Christ and keep Christ as the center of Christmas. Sure, it's easy to get caught up in the commercialism. It's easy to miss the true intent of our celebration. But as we've seen so far on the program this morning, the virgin birth isn't pagan, and the teachings of Christmas in a traditional way correspond with the teachings of the Gospels. Now, we may have some misconceptions as to the way certain events took place, but we know this much. It's rooted in Christian tradition. It's rooted in history. It has nothing to do whatsoever with paganism. Now, we as Christians celebrate Easter, the resurrection, and Christmas really all year long. But what I like about Christmas is the way this season impacts the non-believers, how it draws them to what we're celebrating, the beauty of Christmas, the Christmas carols that you hear sung in the shopping malls, the beauty of the trees. I have a Muslim friend in Singapore who is a dedicated Muslim, but yet she loves Christmas, and it gave me an opportunity to share Christ with her. So all of our traditions and all of our celebrations have a meaning, and that is to point people to Jesus Christ. I want to welcome right now a very, very special friend to the Cross in the Desert. This is my good friend Kendra Malzik, and we're going to talk about Christmas today. Welcome
hey,
to
Randy.
The Cross in the Desert. Welcome to the Cross in the Desert, Kendra. So glad that you were able to stop by and talk about the true meaning of Christmas with me.
Thank you, Randy. Me too.
Well, Kendra, for the last half an hour, I have been dealing with some of the objections to the Christian faith, that the virgin birth is somehow pagan, that the Christmas tree is pagan. You've heard these claims before. And trying to really teach and educate people, this has nothing to do with paganism and everything to do with Christ.
Yeah, that's actually a belief that's pretty rooted in a lot of hearts, that it's entirely pagan. And the truth that I found in seeking the Lord about it, because I'd heard a teacher preach a pretty powerful sermon against Christmas, and I had to seek the Lord, was Romans chapter 14. And it talks about, in this passage, that one day, you know, you'd have to read the passage. I don't have it in front of me, but, you know, one day to one person is different than a day to another person. And for some, old days are the same. And that, you know, whatever we do with a day, let it be to the Lord. So, you know, maybe there's a good argument for Jesus not being born in December, but rather, say, September. But at the same time, if we worship Christmas in December, it's kind of like our freedom to observe that. If we want to observe that to the Lord, we can. And that's what I found. I found that freedom in Romans chapter 14, that we had a freedom to observe whatever day that we wanted to the Lord. That was between us and God. And if it pertained to our faith, then that was fine. So that was kind of how I found peace with Christmas, even though I heard, you know, other teachers preaching against it.
Right. I think Romans 14 is a good place to go because it's a chapter that Paul had to deal with judgment, how other Christians judge one another about eating, drinking, observation. And he says there is liberty here, that we all belong to Jesus, and that even if you have a different day of worship, even though we believe that it's Sunday, not Saturday, that we as Christians can accept one another because we belong to Christ, and there is no division in Christ. So I think Romans 14 is a good place to go, where we deal with those issues that are not black and white, but neutral, maybe in between.
Exactly. And, you know, I just, for me, and I think one of the things that drew me that way was that I find there's so much power in some of these old Christmas carols that we sing, you know, say a Christmas song like Silent Night. And so when I listened to the brother's sermon, I was trying to make it make sense. Like, okay, but Lord, what about these amazing songs? And I remember when I was a little child that I went caroling with one of my classes, and we sang some of the old Christian Christmas carols. That was, gosh, back in the 1980s. And before I could tell anybody that I had really ever gone to church or anything like that, I remember the presence of God in singing those songs. I just have that, I can look back and I have that memory. And I just think it's a shame that today schools are taking out these types of Christmas carols from their programs, for their winter programs, mm-hmm. because it was a way for me to know God. I was able to touch God without, you know, knowing exactly what that meant at that time as a child. And there's, so many kids that aren't, they're not going to have that benefit anymore. It's just a shame that they're taking those kinds of songs out of school assemblies and whatnot anymore.
Well, and you bring up a point about this time of year, and I was saying this to our listeners before you came on. This time of year, with the beauty of the Christmas trees, the sound of the carols in the shopping malls, it is a way to draw the unbeliever to want to know more about the true meaning of Christmas. It is that time of the year all over the world where this event is being talked about. And I cannot help but to think and agree with you, Kendra, many people, many Muslims, I was just talking to Paymane about this, many Muslims are drawn by this time of year. I have a friend named Siti who lives in Singapore who loves the Christmas season. In Malaysia, there are decorations in the mall pointing to Christmas. This is a Muslim country. She loves this time of year. This gives me an opportunity to share Jesus with her. She's more spiritually open at this time of year. And I'm thinking of my Iranian friends that tonight will celebrate Yalda. It's celebrated in Iran the longest night of the year on December 21st. And even though they have a different meaning for it, it gives me an opportunity to talk about my celebration. So all of the spiritual trappings and the drawings are there in this beautiful time of year, Kendra.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. That was the other thing that I was convicted about when I sought out this issue in my heart. Was that this is a time of year where, it's Christ without measure. I mean, people, they're talking about Christ, the virgin birth. You see nativity scenes, as you drive down the road, you see him in people's yards. You might see him at a business. Before, you might have seen him in a city center. But the point being is that Jesus was being exalted. And that was the point. That was the point. Christ was being exalted, and everybody's focus was being drawn to him. And I just knew in my spirit that, we as people, we put labels on things. We classify things. We have that problem. But with God, there is no measure. What's a day to the Lord? It's a day. There's freedom there. There's freedom to, honor Christ. If we're going to honor Christ, even on the wrong day. I mean, like he was trying to convict us that we were somehow, creating some massive, humongous sin against Christ and against God. Uh-huh. It was really interesting reasoning, but he's like, God owns every day. Uh-huh. Like, what does it matter to him, I mean, a day is a day. God made it all. God made it all. So
yes.
Why did it matter,
And think about our God, the creativity, the creative power of our God. He paints so well with pictures. He is a God of great creativity. And at this time of year, this is when creativity explodes. Visual creativity, everything we've been describing. And it is a way that God uses this beauty and creativity to draw the unsaved world to the birth of Jesus. Look at how the star guided the astrologers, as we've heard it, to the manger. And we find in history these three astrologers from the East were Persian. And so we look at the history of this event. They came to the manger in Bethlehem and gave Christ gifts of worship. And so we see the ultimate significance of this day is Christ and the worship of Christ as demonstrated by those three Persian astrologers coming to his manger. So we see the meaning of the day, Kendra. It is not paganism. It is the worship of Jesus.
Yeah, and going back to Romans chapter 14, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. So if we have a Christmas tree up, and there's somehow some pagan tradition behind it, but we have no clue. We have no clue of that. To us, that tree does not symbolize that. We do not put that tree up and say, oh, you know, Nimrod or something. I mean, it's not even in our mind. It's not even in the mind of most people. You have to dig and research to kind of start to understand that. So to the pier, you know, they put a pine tree up. They stick some beautiful lights on. They hang ornaments. Those things are pure to them, especially as, you know, especially as it is centered around their worship of Christ on this particular time of year. And how about all the money that's given to great causes during this time of year? Massive.
Exactly.
Millions and millions of dollars that go into giving presents to children whose parents are in prison, giving, you know, money to the poor in a third world nation. Christmas, that is a big time of year for that. Samaritan's Purse, they do the Christmas shoebox program. And, you know, it's just fascinating how much ministry is done in the name of Christ at this time.
Yes, and it has powerful. A history, Kendra. You know, Martin Luther was probably one of the first reformer preachers to bring a Christmas tree into his house. They decorated it with apples, nuts, dates, pretzels, paper flowers. Really, the Christmas tree has its origin in Germany. It has nothing to do with paganism. It has nothing to do with the Jeremiah 10 passages I was teaching on. These are all people that have no idea of the things they're talking about. And this is a story in Germany, how this time of year, Christians would preach to the pagans, to the German tribes, and show them the celebration that they had on December 25th, that it has nothing to do with paganism but the birth of Christ. So God has used the Christmas tree in history to reach out to people and to show them what the real meaning is.
Absolutely. And Jeremiah 10, I mean, if you read that passage really carefully, and a lot of people that use this, they pass right over it. It specifically says that they cut the tree down, and they carve it into an idol, and they lay it over with silver or gold. That is not what we do to a Christmas tree.
No, no.
So, you know, there's a very specific description there of somebody making an idol, and what did they do? Well, it's on the tip of my tongue. But you know how they lay something over with wood or silver. They, you know what I'm talking about. I wish it would come to my mind, but we're not doing that. We are not doing that. And we're not, you know, hanging it on. It says that they fasten it. I think it says they fasten it on the wall. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't fasten my Christmas tree on the wall. And they bow down to it. And I don't know about you, but I don't bow down to my Christmas tree. I sit here on my couch and I enjoy the lights, but I don't bow down to it, you know. That's definitely describing an idol.
It comes down to context. You know, it's the customs of the people that are vain. And what they do is they erect this tree and they worship it. We as Christians don't do that. And they attribute divine powers to this tree. We as Christians don't do that. It has nothing to do with paganism. It has everything to do with idolatry. In Jeremiah's time, the purpose of Jeremiah was to rebuke the idolaters. We're not idolaters. We're Christians. Big difference.
Exactly. Exactly. And you know, in Romans 14, it says, whatever you do, do from faith. And, you know, let it be done, not through fear, but through faith. Be fully convinced within yourselves, that passage says, about what you do and how you observe the Lord. And I just know in my heart, I mean, there are hundreds of Christians that when they celebrate Christmas, they are fully convicted in their hearts that they are honoring that day to the Lord. There's nothing else in their mind. You know, there's nothing else in their mind. So I hear these types of sermons about Christmas, and they're passionate, they're zealous. You know, there's a reasoning to them. But it's just, in the end, when you really take a magnifying glass up to that issue and you look at it closely, those arguments just don't hold. They just don't. I mean, God is not angry with the masses of Christians around the world that are celebrating Christmas time and honoring his name. He's actually pretty tickled about it. He's happy.
I think the Romans 14 passage is important because I think someone needs to hear this. Paul is saying don't condemn each other. to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble.
Correct.
He says, I know, I'm convinced then on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then that person, for that person, it is wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love. So there are some rules here of behavior, of how we treat one another about something like the subject of Christmas. We do it in love, knowing that we will stand before Christ, that he's our ultimate judge, not the Christian. And he says, don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Don't put a priority on it. If it offends someone else, don't do it. But each should be convinced in his own heart and mind of what they're doing. And so this is an important passage so that we don't have strife and we don't have judgment among Christians. Paul always pointed us toward Christ and toward unity. So I think this passage that you're bringing to us is so important.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And, you know, if somebody says, well, I worship Hanukkah, I'm like, well, hey, all the more power to you. Praise the Lord. You know, if you're if you're observing Hanukkah to observe unto God, then God bless you. I mean, like, you know, I don't got a problem with that. But when people start to attack Christmas, I'm like, okay. I just feel all of a sudden a discord, like there's not a harmony in that. Something that doesn't set right in my spirit.
And this is supposed to be the most beautiful time of year for us that are convinced that it is a day honoring Christ's birth, for us that are convinced it's an opportunity for us through our Christmas tree, through the beautiful lights in our home. It's a way to display the glory of God and to attract unbelievers to this special time of year. If we are doing this in faith, not condemning others who don't observe it, then I think that we're doing the right thing. I think the Bible gives us the right to do this. As long as we don't tear down the faith of someone else, and we don't cause someone else to stumble, this is important that we do it in love and we do it in faith.
Right, and that gives us some license about that issue, absolutely.
Awesome. For you, Christmas carols hold a tremendous meaning, and you have, I'm sure, a list of your favorite Christmas carols, and I know in just
a few minutes
you're going to sing one of them for us, a cappella, no music. And I can't wait for that. But talk to me about the significance of the Christmas carols and what they mean to your heart.
There are some very deep messages in some of these old Christmas carols. And traditionally, generally, we sing maybe one or two of the verses when we sing those songs. But if you actually sit down and you make a list out, you know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Joy to the World, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, We Three Kings. I have a Christmas carol book in front of me that I made a long time ago. What Child Is This? O Come All Ye Faithful, Joy to the World. I don't know if I said that one. The Little Drummer Boy. When you begin to read the verses of these songs, they'll knock you. They're power-packed. The words are amazing. The authors of these songs... Boy, they had such a depth in Christ. And I think everybody should read the Bible, so I'm not saying this to say nobody should, but, you know, one almost could just totally come to Christ off these songs. They're amazing.
Right.
Yeah, they're incredible. And for the sake of time, we typically don't hear one or two verses, but if you actually Google some of the titles of these songs, and you begin to read the verses, the power of God will hit you. I'm not kidding. They're so powerful. Jesus is in every single word, and you feel his spirit when you sing them. I always have. Always have I felt the presence of God.
Stands out to you? What one song speaks to your heart about the meaning of Christmas? Is there one particular song that you just can't wait to sing or to listen to?
You know, I probably, as default, I probably sing Silent Night most of the time. And if you ask my family, I sing Christmas carols all year round.
It
doesn't matter. It does not matter what time of year. No, it's just all about Jesus. You start singing those songs, just like the Word of God is powerful. It's alive. It's living. These songs have the Word of God in them, embedded in them. And Christ is all over. You know, and there's been times when I've been so discouraged. And it might have been the middle of March, but I start singing Silent Night, and I'd feel the presence of God descend because God is enthroned on the praises of his people.
Uh-huh.
And I could just, you know, I could pick up any one of those songs, and I knew them by heart because I'd been singing them my whole life. And I would just feel God's presence descend upon me.
Wonderful. Well, I know what you mean, Kendra. And you know what? There are some people listening right now that would love to hear you sing your favorite one. I know this is a challenge. It's a cappella. But why don't you bless these listeners I have here on the radio program with one of your favorite Christmas carols. And I just pray that as you sing this, that they will feel and sense that presence of Christ that you feel when you sing it. Can you do that for us?
Sure. And I was going to sing It Came Upon the Midnight Clear. And the reason why I chose this song is the words are so powerful for the things that we see happening today in the world. So much strife, so much division. Mm-hmm. And you see this silent night where God is speaking to all of humanity. Through all time, this spans all time and all places, he's trying to speak to us. He's trying to get our attention. And God's voice is often subtle but very powerful. So I will start.
Okay.
He came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all-gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. Still through the cloven skies they come, with peaceful wings unfurled, and still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Above its sad and lowly plains, they bend on hovering wing, and ever over its babble sounds the blessed angels sing. Yet with the woes of sin and strife the world has suffered long, beneath the angels' strain have rolled 2,000 years of wrong. And man at war with man hears not the love song that they bring. Oh, hush the noise, ye men of strife, and hear the angels sing. And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. For lo, the days are hastening on, by prophet bards foretold, when with the ever-circling years comes round the age of gold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world send back the song which now the angels sing.
Oh, amen. Wonderful. That is so beautiful. You have really, really, really blessed many, many people, because that's hard to do a cappella, let me tell you. But you did a masterful job. Thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you, Randy. And, you know, this song is so powerful. It's so prophetic. You know, the author is Edmund H. Sears. It was written in 1849. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like he saw into the future. And I know the scripture, there's so much prophecy about, you know, as the time draws closer, that we're going to hear more about wars and rumors of wars. But the promise in there that this time of peace over all the earth is coming, this age of gold and splendor is coming, that, you know, the whole world is going to send back that angelic song. And that is something that we're all, at this time especially, longing for, is for that age of gold, that ancient splendor of peace flinging over all the earth. Because right now, the men of war are screaming. It's so loud. All we turn on the news, we look on the internet, we see posts come through our Facebook about terrorism, about, you know, I read articles about China and they're building more of their nuclear arsenal. They're building more nuclear submarines. They're trying to take possession of more of the Pacific. Or about Russia and their dealings with Iran, Syria and Turkey, Israel. There's so much going on right now that has everything to do with war. And so when I sing that song, I have so much peace, because it's telling me that these golden hours are coming, just amazing time of peace, where we will beat our swords into plowshares, where the lion will lie down with the lamb. There's going to be peace, and that's something that we all need to just really focus on at this time.
Yes, you're absolutely right. There is nothing but turmoil and violence and death in the world. And the message of Christmas is that a Savior is born, Christ the Lord, who brings peace between God and man. And there is a time coming in my teaching on Revelation, that millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, in Revelation 20, that's coming. And I join with you, Kendra, in sending a message of hope and peace and freedom to every single one of my Iranian friends. I know you joined me in this. I'm thinking
yes.
of your Khamenei. I'm thinking
yes.
of Maral, who just recently had to leave her home before she was arrested. She is with a group of refugees. We sing these songs, and we send our hope, our prayers, and our peace and love to all refugees who are looking for this golden age, as you speak of. And they have to have hope, and that hope is in Christ.
Yeah, oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. You know, and I see refugees marching along the weary road, you know, and the Lord is saying, rest beside that weary road and stop and be silent and listen to the angels. They're there. We just have to close our eyes and just think about the Lord. And they're there. They're singing, you know. The Lord sent his spirit out over the whole earth. We know in the book of Joel that the Lord promised to pour out his spirit on all flesh. So that would be over the face of the whole earth. And there's a heavenly song being sung right now that the Lord is trying to reach everybody with. So it's really powerful. Very, very powerful. Thank you, Lord.
Yes,
absolutely.
Lord, we thank you for this beautiful song that Kendra sang, a song of hope, a song of promise, a promise of a peace that's coming. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your spirit poured out upon all flesh to draw
yes,
all
Lord.
Flesh to you. We thank
yes,
you this day, that Christmas this week is a special time for Iranians, that they
yes.
can look to the power of the birth of Christ as their hope. Those many Iranians who are suffering in house churches, who have to keep their faith a secret, you will visit them this Christmas, Lord, and give them strength and give them hope.
Thank you, Lord, so much. I just wanted to add, there's a documentary called The Star of Bethlehem. If anybody that's listening has access to a computer and knows how to type and search things on YouTube, you can go and watch that documentary, The Star of Bethlehem. And the gentleman on there talks about getting a program where you can chart the stars back into history. And he charts those stars back to the day, the actual day that, that Jesus is born, and also the day that he dies. And you see that there's actually star alignments, planets, everything moving in place on that day. Even when the Magi came and, you know, found Christ, there's something happening in the heavenlies. God is speaking a message in the heavenlies, and this particular documentary called The Star of Bethlehem tells that. And today we are also witnessing signs in the heavens. The Lord is speaking through so many different ways that Jesus is Lord, that he was born in a manger, that he came to earth to bring the absolute liberty and freedom of every human soul, and that he's coming again.
Amen.
So that's a powerful documentary. Yeah.
Yes, you can see from what you've said that God is speaking to us, and God is getting our attention because God loves us unconditionally, and he has provided a way to return to him through faith in Christ and to have the hope and to have the freedom that he promises to all mankind. I want to thank you so much for your word today, Kendra, and for the beautiful song, and for reminding us what Christmas really is all about.
Amen. Thank you, Randy, for letting me come on. I love Christmas.
Me too.
And
me
I love
too.
Jesus.
It's a beautiful
and I
time.
Love Jesus. I love Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah,
I want to say
you.
Merry Christmas, Kendra, to you and your beautiful family, and come on again, and let's talk more about the Word of God, okay?
All right. Thank you, Randy. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas. That is my beautiful friend, Kendra Malzik from Washington. And I'm just so thrilled to have her as a friend because she brings so many good insights into the program. And today has been a special day. I love her song that she sung. We were talking there briefly about the refugees along the side of the road. And I have a very, very special refugee friend named Paymene Sebet. I call her affectionately my goddaughter. She calls me affectionately her godfather. We have a unique, beautiful relationship. She writes very inspiring stories for my radio program. And today, I want to read to you her latest program story about Christmas. If you don't know Paymene, she's an Iranian Christian refugee living in Malaysia in a Christian community. But she wants to have the freedom to worship Christ and to go outside, to not be afraid of being deported back to Iran, to not be afraid of being arrested. She lives in an Islamic country, and so it's very, very, very difficult for her. And so I want you to hear this story that she wrote today about the meaning of Christmas. I want to read this to you, as I always do on my program. And Paymene begins with Christmas. Glory, glory to the Father. Glory, glory to the Son. Glory, glory to the Spirit. Glory to the three in one. Let us praise him. Let us praise him. Praise our God, the three in one. Praise. Give him glory. Give him glory. Wondrous things for us our God hath done. Some say it was his birthday. Some say it was not his birthday, because according to the signs in the scripture, his birthday, well, it could not be in the middle of cold winter. Well, the others say his focus was on his death and resurrection and not on his birthday. Some say our intention is not to celebrate his humanity. The others say we know it was not his birthday, but celebrating Christmas, we are celebrating salvation. Anytime the baby Jesus was born, winter or summer, celebrated or not celebrated, this one fact is true. God put on human flesh, came on this earth, appeared in the form of a baby, and his coming was so marvelous that the Father chose and called three wise men from the great kingdom of Persia to pass miles and miles to visit him and present him with gifts, which these gifts signify God's majesty, his glory, his deity. He did not need their gifts, of course, but there was a great message in the whole story of Persians. That's right, Persians visiting the baby Jesus. He came on earth to bring the message of salvation, and he chose Persians to have an important role in announcing such a message. They did not see a baby or a normal prince. They visited the Savior of every single human being on earth. His salvation is with us every day. So every day is the day of salvation. Every day is Christmas because Emmanuel, God, is with us all the time. So what's wrong if the whole world celebrates the salvation together every day to remind non-believers that there is real salvation in whom we can celebrate every single moment of our life in our hearts? If those Christmas trees, those shiny lamps and illuminations do not distract us from Jesus, they can resemble a lot of beauty of the world created by our God, the creator of the world. Here is a question. Shall we Christians around the world let our different beliefs about Christmas separate us from one another? From the universal church, of course, neither division nor isolation is respected in the eyes of God. We belong to one church, God's universal church. We are members of one body, Christ's body. So we shall be united to accelerate his return. Accepting Christmas or not accepting it, we must be unified to put on Christ. We shall take advantage of every single event in every corner of the world to introduce Christ as the only truth. In my first year of opening my nursery school in kindergarten, I took the risk of celebrating Christmas with those little children, the majority of whom were so poor they did not have enough food to eat. Christmas for them was a very unreachable dream. They even did not know what Christmas was celebrated for. The only imagination they have about Christmas was that they saw it in a few cartoons, like Mr. Scrooge. So I started the process. The only thing I did was introduce Christ to them, and due to all the limitations in that country, left the rest of the work in the Lord's sovereign hands. You cannot imagine how happy those little children were become seeing and touching the Christmas tree, how excited they were taking a photo of it, how happy some parents were. Some of them didn't like it as Muslims. Celebrating Christmas with children might not be an important work. Who knows? It might be like a jingle bell sound in a child's ears. The child will look for the location the bell is making that sound. Seeing the Christmas tree, the child in an Islamic country might even be given an opportunity to know Christ. It might not be considered the right way to introduce Christ to children. It might not be as pure as some do not believe that charity and helping children is the right and pure way. Some might think that children will love Christmas for its beautiful trees. But is there a better way in some countries? What's wrong if children, even adults, start to get to know Christ and then know the truth little by little? Isn't it really a good start in some countries and some communities to take this occasion of Christmas to introduce Christ? Just imagine how the new refugees' children will feel in Europe when they see Christmas trees everywhere in the streets, in restaurants, and shopping malls. Some parents are so religiously strict that they would never allow them to hear anything but Allah. But now it's inevitable to keep their children's eyes from Christmas and stop them asking questions and being curious. They will not be able to control their interest to Christmas, which will introduce Christ to them. So, dear brothers and sisters, let's not let our different opinions separate us from the universal body. Let's be united and put our focus on Christ, only Christ, and let the people, especially refugees and those in limitations in countries, know Christ, that he is our Savior, that he is our salvation. Let them know how unity and what Christ's unity means to the church and to the body. Let the pure love of Christ generate into their hearts and into their spirits. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he hath done. Amen. Payman A. Thank you, Payman A, for reminding us the beauty of Christmas and how in some countries this is the only Christmas that refugees can participate in because of Islamic indoctrination or because of religious wars that go on. There is a purpose for the beauty of Christmas. And as I think about Christmas this year, and my heart goes out to those Christians in Iraq whose lives have been turned upside down, whose families, loved ones have been displaced, millions of Christians having to flee because of ISIS. And I'm reminded that they are not at home with their families, and they are not able to have a Christmas celebration. My heart and my spirit goes out to the refugees in Iraq and in Syria, to the refugees in Iran, all over the world. My heart goes out to them. And this program is dedicated to give you hope, to give you peace in the midst of trials and tumults and evil. My heart goes out to my friend Paymane, to Maral, to all of my refugee friends all over the world who would love to have a time and a celebration like I'm able to have, who would love to sit around the Christmas tree and sing Christmas carols, to have the freedom to enjoy the presence of God, to celebrate Christmas without the fear of a government oppressing them and arresting them. So this show, this program, I dedicate to my dear Iranian friends all over the world. And I want to start out this program today by focusing in on one of my favorite Christmas songs. This is a special night. God came to earth in the person of Christ, and the lights of heaven opened up to announce his birth, and three Persian wise men came to celebrate. This is a special night. This is O Holy Night. I want you to think about this as you hear the beautiful Carrie Underwood sing one of my favorite Christmas songs.
Long lay the world.
amazing, amazing voice of Carrie Underwood hitting all the right notes on that. Oh, Holy Night, what an incredible performance. Did you know, right here in Kentucky, the children at a school were celebrating Christmas with a Charlie Brown Christmas? Now, how American is Charlie Brown? In fact, the whole world knows about the Linus character, Lucy, Charlie Brown. But how American is Charlie Brown? And do you know, there was a specific scripture in the context of the play that some parent, I guess atheist parent, objected to because of the so-called separation of church and state. They threw up this firestorm, and the school, because of political correctness, caved and said, we have to take this scriptural reference out of the Charlie Brown Christmas play. Well, I want you to know the parents were outraged, as rightly so. And so they decided, okay, if it can't be in the play, we're going to do it for them. And so when it came time in the play for the Linus character to recite this scripture, the parents in the audience recited it out loud. And so once again, the critics of Christmas lose. Let me read to you, O Holy Night, from the Bible. From Luke chapter 2, this reference that the critics wanted removed from the Christmas play, I will read it for you. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, that night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby in the strips of cloth lying in a manger. Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those whom God is pleased. What a stellar event for these shepherds. The announcement of good news today. A Savior is born. Matthew says he will save his people from their sins. The good news of Christ is joy to the world. And let's hear that song right now by Jeremy Camp announcing this great news to the world.
Just see.
Rendition. I love the way that he integrated scripture in that song, Joy to the World. There is a wonderful prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Just the book of Isaiah points toward the coming Messiah in such a dramatic, unique way. And as you heard Jeremy Camp singing that song, he was quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I want you to hear this specific prophecy about the coming birth of Christ. And the way Isaiah writes it, he writes it as if it's in the present time, because that's the way the prophecies were written. Some prophecies had an immediate fulfillment, and others had a dual fulfillment in the future. One such prophecy is Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 7, it's a message and a sign to King Ahaz, and it's also a message in the future about Christ being born of a virgin. In this passage, it is talking about the messianic rule of Christ, all the earth, and it points toward Revelation chapter 20, the millennial reign of Christ. But I want you to hear these comforting words. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. So our Lord, that baby in the manger, grew up to be the Messiah, God manifested in the flesh, and the governing of all nations will be upon him. You see the injustices in the world. You see the corrupt governments of the world. You see the evil rulers. Well, one day these evil rulers, corrupt judges and corrupt justices and governments will cease, because when Christ returns and in his millennial reign, the government will rest fully on his shoulder, and there will be an everlasting peace for those refugees, those displaced Christians. One day, the rule of Christ will come in its fullness, and all injustices will be removed. All death and sorrow and pain will cease, and Jesus is coming to bring the ultimate peace on earth in his glorious second coming. You may say, but that's a future. I'm suffering now. Well, take heart. When your hope is in Christ, He will bring you through the suffering, and he will show you very soon that this world will no longer be a place of evil, will no longer be a place of injustice and violence. For the Messiah in his fullness will come, and it says his government and its peace will never end. He will rule from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. This is a message of hope to all of my Iranian friends all over the world, to all of my Muslim and Christian friends all over the world. I want to wish you, Kelly, and you, Patricia, and you, Mary, and all my dear friends a blessed, beautiful Christmas. I love you all. You're always in my thoughts and prayers. I want to wish all of my amazing Iranian friends not only a happy Yalda, but a Merry Christmas. A Merry Christmas to Saeed, to Amir, to Jason in prison in Iran, that Jesus is coming soon, and the Messiah will come and will rule and reign for 1,000 years, the Bible says. I want to tell you that as we end today, we're going to end with some very, very special music from our brother Chris Tomlin. O come, all ye faithful. Merry Christmas from the cross in the desert. I will see you next week. Cause